And friends, now we turn to our gospel lesson this morning. We pick up in the 12th chapter where we left off last week. Jesus is in the midst of the Jerusalem temple, preaching there and teaching. As he taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearances say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. So as my family tells it, and my folks do happen to be here today, between the ages of 2 and 5, I was known as a terror. And like a lot of little ones, actually, I did what I wanted when I wanted to do it, and I really didn't give a fig Newton about the consequences. In fact, my parents say if they told me not to do it, that only assured them of the fact that I was going to do it, and I would make sure they saw me doing what they told me not to do. Take, for instance, a rule that we had at our church. Actually, I'm not sure if it was a rule at our church or maybe just one of my parents' rules. Either way, I loved running down the long center aisle. And every Sunday, they would pull me aside and say, "Robbie, if you run down the aisle, you're going to be punished." And I'd say, "Well, then I'll cry and I'll cry, but I'm still going to run in church." Because I just didn't care. Didn't matter if it was the right or the wrong thing to do. Freud would say that I was all id, right? I was all that part of my personality that only wanted immediate gratification. To heck with the consequences, to heck what anybody else thought. So, fast forward, as I grew up a little bit, things changed and the pendulum swung. And frankly, it probably swung a bit too far. Because by the time I was in older elementary school, I had developed a bit too much of a conscience, maybe. Freud would say at that point, I had too much super ego going on. That part that's just worried about pleasing others, doing what's morally right and upstanding. I can remember laying in bed at night, not being able to sleep, because I was feeling guilty about something. I don't know, this happened fairly regularly. Silly indiscretions. Maybe I lied. Maybe I'd done something no 10-year-old should be worried about feeling guilty for. But there I'd be, unable to sleep until I'd go downstairs, confess to my parents what I'd done. Then I'd go back up and fall right to sleep. And to this day, I'm really not sure why I felt guilty about such silly indiscretions, but somewhere along the line, I did. I became concerned, even too concerned, with thinking I couldn't do something wrong. Now, I would have never used this word back then, but theologians would say I became concerned with something called righteousness. Now, do you know what I mean by righteousness? And that's an honest question because, frankly, righteousness is a strange word, right? It can mean different things in different contexts. In fact, I asked Joel what righteousness means, and he said, "You know, that's a really good question." Neither one of us know. So if you look it up, you're going to find all kinds of definitions. Dictionary.com calls it a state of being rightful. That doesn't help me because I'm not sure what rightful means. Oxford says it's the quality of being morally right. Okay, at least I understand what those words mean. Webster's is probably the most helpful. The quality of acting in accord with divine law, being free from guilt or sin. So yeah, at least according to that last definition, I think you could say that as a kid, I had grown too concerned with being free from guilt or sin. And I know that can sound strange to hear one of your pastors say they were too concerned with sin or guilt, but I mean it. I mean, no 10-year-old should be lying awake because they felt bad they weren't sinless that day. And neither, by the way, should a 30-year-old or a 50-year-old or an 80-year-old. For in our Reformed tradition, one of the truths we claim is that not one of us, not a single one of us, can possibly not sin. It's one of the reasons we share a communal confession every single week, recognizing that, like it or not, we all sin and we all need God's grace. Well, that's shared, though. Let me put my other cards out on the table, because, you see, the more I've come to wrestle with this word righteousness and all the issues that surround it, the more I've actually come to take umbrage with the way the greater church has used this word, particularly across the last four decades. Particularly some traditions that put a very heavy emphasis on things like purity or blamelessness, as if the goal of discipleship is to never break a single rule or never do one thing wrong. Too many people, to be blunt, have been hurt by such a teaching. Too many people have come to believe that they're not faithful enough because they can't help but not to sin. So let me say that if the purpose of faith is not to sin, as if it is to be perfect or pure or blameless, then count me out, because I am the least perfect person I know. And so too, by the way, was the Apostle Paul. He said almost the same thing to the Romans. Even though I know what all the religious laws say I should do, he said, I can't do them all, at least not all of the time. For I often find myself doing what I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. It's why the reformer John Calvin called humanity nothing but depraved sinners. It sounds like an insult, but it's the truth. We can't not sin. So if you struggle with things like purity or perfection, as if that's what the righteousness of God requires of you, then count yourself in pretty good company. And know that purity and perfection, they were never what Jesus or Paul himself ever required of disciples. Rather, Scripture paints a very different picture of what righteousness actually looks like. Take, for example, the book of Ruth, the book we began exploring last week, actually. Consider again how Ruth chose to love her mother-in-law Naomi through the death of Naomi's husband and her two sons, one of whom had been Ruth's husband. Consider how Ruth left her own homeland in Moab to travel back with Naomi to her homeland in Israel. Consider how Ruth left everything she knew, her family, her friends, the whole life in Moab, to support a woman she was under no legal, ethical, or even moral obligation to do so. And consider the end of the story that we read today, how Naomi made darn sure that she connected Ruth to a good man who could care for Ruth, and how that man named Boaz, under no legal or ethical obligations himself, agreed to marry Ruth as his wife because he so deeply appreciated the way Ruth had cared for Naomi. Now, this was no small thing Boaz does here. First, it means that Boaz has to purchase the land that belonged to Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. It's a strange law, but because women couldn't hold land, Naomi didn't own the land. Her dead husband still owned it. So to marry any kinsman meant that Boaz had to buy that land. But even more than that, it meant that Boaz, a Hebrew man, would be marrying a foreign woman, a woman of Moabite blood, which was no small thing in ancient Hebrew culture. But as the story goes, God witnessed not the purity, not the perfection of Ruth or Naomi or Boaz. It's not that these three never messed up. They certainly did. Rather, God saw the way they cared for each other. God beheld the way they put their own interests aside in order to put others first. And God deemed them righteous. So righteous, in fact, that God chose this family, Ruth and Boaz's family, from which to bring in King David's line, from which Jesus the Christ was born. Jesus Christ's ancestors are Ruth and Boaz. That's what righteousness looks like. If you'd still like to take another look, though, I point us all to the widow in our gospel lesson this morning. A poor nameless widow, frankly, sitting in the temple, worshiping alongside all the religious elites of the day. But Jesus certainly wasn't impressed with the religious elites. He didn't care that they seemed to follow all of the Pharisaic and Deuteronomical laws. He didn't care that society seemed to view them as moral and upright. Neither, by the way, was Jesus the least bit impressed with the amount that they were putting into the offering plate, for he knew they were giving just a fraction of their abounding wealth. That, to him, has nothing to do with righteousness. Rather, the one who blew him away was that poor, nameless widow, a woman who stood among the very most vulnerable in Hebrew society. And yet, even though she was so tremendously vulnerable, even though she was beyond poor, she put her very last penny in the offering plate. She gave everything she had, maybe because she knew there were still a few more who were more vulnerable than she was. Or maybe she knew that there were still a few who were even poorer than she was. We don't know why she gave the last she had to give, but we do know it sure caught Jesus' attention. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than everybody else combined, he said, for everybody else contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty all she had to give. And you might want to take out your phones and take a picture of chapter 12, 38 to 44 in Mark, because I'm telling you, I don't think there is a better picture of human righteousness. So no, I don't think righteousness has much of anything to do with following specific rules, just as I don't think righteousness has anything to do with purity or perfection. But that doesn't mean righteousness comes easy to us, because it doesn't. I know of no one who actually wants to be the widow in our gospel lesson this morning. I know I don't. Who wants to be powerless? Who wants to be penniless? But even more to the point, who among us actively try to give our power away? Who finds it easy giving our money to those who didn't earn it? And yet this is what righteousness requires, according to Scripture, a spending of ourselves, a spending of our power, a spending of our wealth, a spending of our gifts. Not because we have to, not because we're ethically obligated to, but because it's what God is calling us to do. That's what righteousness looks like. The spending of ourselves in pursuit of God's kingdom. The spending of all we have to give in pursuit of peace and hope and justice, not just for you and for me, but for each and for all, understanding that that is what righteousness looks like. A giving of all of ourselves to Him who gave all of Himself to us. And it's our job, friends, in a world that has gotten so confused as to what righteousness really is, to show them what it looks like. A spending of ourselves for others. No quid pro quo, no ethics or morals be a part of it. Righteousness is found in putting others first. When we do it, we see the transformation righteousness brings, friends. Let us show the world exactly what it looks like here at TPC. Amen.